Okay. Now, last week, Kim did a great job guiding us through Jesus' teaching on the fall of Jerusalem and the end times, which is a fairly formidable topic. And in chapter 22, the focus shifts to events that would be happening within the next 24 hours. It is Jesus' last night of earthly life, and he is saying farewell to this little band of men that he loves before everything changes. He's preparing his disciples for what is about to happen to him and to them. Over this Passover meal, he predicts his betrayal. He defines true leadership. He promises future authority for the 11. He predicts Peter's failure. He warns of coming rejection, and he prepares them for their task. Once again, the message is that God is in control, and all that is ahead is part of the plan that God laid out long ago. It was the very reason that Jesus came, but it is not the end of the story. Now, much in this passage is familiar to many of us. And the danger, of course, is that it is so familiar that we don't even really hear it anymore. Another danger is that we get so caught up in the details that we miss the drama unfolding before us. And I really encountered both dangers working on this passage. So what I'd like to do is talk about it in the way that wound up helping me. And my outline is two plans, two meals, two disciples, one king. So two plans. As the chapter opens, two plans are revealed. They are the undercurrents beneath the surface of all the events. One plan is for destruction, ultimately orchestrated by Satan. The other is for salvation, ordained by God. Since God is intent on fulfilling his plan of salvation, we are going to watch him take things that are planned for evil and use them in his plan for good. That's going to happen in the next three chapters. Satan will be defeated by the very events that he intended to use to destroy Jesus and thwart God. The first six verses focus on the plot for Jesus' destruction. Fear and anger about Jesus had reached such a level in the religious establishment that the chief priests, scribes, and elders, which was the top tier of Israel's religious officials, they had taken over from the Pharisees to mastermind a plot to get Jesus arrested and killed. Their efforts to discredit Jesus while he taught in the temple had been a total failure. So they were afraid that the people would embrace Jesus as Messiah, leading to political turmoil and threatening their own power, prestige, and influence. These men currently had some political power, and they were prepared to use it to take Jesus down. The problem was how to get a hold of Jesus without crowds around, because then there would be a riot. Mark 14:2 says that they had decided to wait until after Passover for that reason, because the crowds would have been dispersed. But there are two reasons that things didn't happen that way. The surface reason is that Judas unexpectedly offered to lead them to Jesus in a secluded location. So there weren't going to be any crowds, and they wouldn't have to wait. Luke is the only gospel writer to mention that Satan entered Judas. I'll talk about that more a little later, but for now, this is clearly a signal that we are approaching a cosmic climax. Back in Luke 4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, it says that the devil left him until an opportune time. And this was now that time. But Satan is not the only spiritual force at work here. The ultimate reason that Jesus was killed when he was is in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. The Passover commemorated God's deliverance of his people from their life of bondage. A lamb had to be sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the doorways of their homes so that God's angel of death would not punish them for their sins, but would pass over them. Now we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was God's will that his perfect Lamb would die on Passover as the ultimate fulfillment of all that Passover foreshadowed. Christ was about to fulfill God's plan of salvation in his suffering, paying the penalty for the sins of the world. So Satan was at work, but God was at work on an even deeper level to bring about his ultimate victory. Calvin says the Jews were restrained in seeking Christ's death by God's secret hold, so that nothing would be performed by their counsel or will. Christ was not hauled off to die by others, but led by God. He died on Passover so that the old figure should give way to one sacrifice of eternal redemption. I wonder how you reacted when you first read these first six verses. On the surface, it looks like the bad guys are getting all the breaks, and Jesus is apparently oblivious and vulnerable. But this passage is a vivid reminder that what happens on the surface is only a very small part of any story. The deep and eternal purposes of God are what really control events and outcomes in Jesus' life and in our lives too. Evil men and demonic forces may seem to be in the ascendancy, but the Bible is always encouraging us to look deeper. As Ed Welch of CCEF likes to say, God is always up to something, and he's up to something good. For example, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph told the brothers who had betrayed him, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Romans 8:28 promises that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe that that is how God works in your life too? Some of you, like me, have been praying for people or situations for a long time, and you haven't received yet the answer that you're hoping for. In one way or another, it seems like evil has the upper hand. It can break your heart. It can fuel your fears. It can really make war on your faith. But God remains the one who is truly in control. And he promises to hear our prayers. And he is always at work, whether we can see him or not. I need to pray, and perhaps you do too, for eyes to see God at work behind the scenes, even in discouraging circumstances. Okay, now two meals. From verse 7 to verse 38, Luke shifts our attention to Jesus' Passover meal with his disciples. Again, we see that Jesus knows exactly what is going on. He is moving toward it willingly and purposefully, and he is completely in charge. Jesus was not a victim of Satan or his earthly enemies. His death was not a misfire in the plan of God. This is what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had always planned. Scholars spent a lot of time, the commentaries I was reading, the scholars said, It is confusing to figure out exactly if this Passover meal was a day ahead of when some other Jews would be celebrating the Passover. And honestly, it was so confusing, I can't even explain it to you. So, I'm not worried about it, okay? This might be due to preparation days and Sabbath eves and stuff all piling up on each other, because you have the regular Sabbath, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you have the Passover, and they're all, you know, kind of stacked up over Kennedy or something. In any case, it might also reflect the use of alternate calendars that were all considered acceptable. But the gospel writers agree that Jesus died on Friday, and John's gospel is precise in saying that his death occurred at the same time that the lambs were slaughtered for Passover. In any case, on this night, Jesus sends Peter and John into the city to make preparations for the meal. Jesus and his disciples do not sleep in Jerusalem. They either spend the night in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, or they spend it on the Mount of Olives. We don't know if this is because Jerusalem was too dangerous or just too crowded. But the Passover itself was supposed to be celebrated within Jerusalem. So Jesus keeps his plans for the Passover secret, very likely because he does not want Judas to have advanced knowledge of the location to share with his co-conspirators. The Passover Seder would be an ideal time to arrest Jesus, because all the crowds would be in homes, separated, you know, and all dispersed, having small group celebrations of Passover. So it would be a very easy time for Jesus' enemies to get hold of him. So Peter and John are simply told to find a man carrying a water jar, which typically only women carried, and this man leads them to the room that has been set aside for Jesus. It seems likely that this man was a believer, and Jesus had made previous arrangements with him. So once again, Jesus has everything under control. The things that took place during that meal are not necessarily recorded by Luke in chronological order. But he highlights Jesus saying, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus knows that his life is drawing to an end and suffering is coming soon. But he frames all of it in the context of the day when he will return to lead the kingdom of God in triumph, redemption, and blessing. Hidden away in that upper room, Jesus is marking a turning point for himself and for the people of God. It is his last earthly Passover, and it is the first Lord's Supper. The transformation of one celebration into the other by Jesus is so significant for us. Passover commemorates deliverance, but there will be a far greater deliverance from sin and death itself in the breaking of Christ's body, as symbolized and represented by the bread, and the shedding of his blood, as commemorated by the wine. It is a sign of the old covenant of the law giving way to the new covenant of grace that God establishes with us through Jesus' death. It is a new era with a new way to approach God. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we affirm our participation in the blessings that Christ's death brought to us. It is a public renewal of the covenant that God makes with us, and a way that we renew personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, the humble and sober joy that we should have when we take the Lord's Supper is not in abundant supply at this first celebration. Instead, there is confusion about who might betray Jesus There's fear about the future and renewed competition among the disciples about who was the greatest and thus deserved the most honor and validation. I just can't help but think how lonely this must have been for Jesus. To have something so momentous and personally meaningful and full of love just blurred and muted and drowned out by such a clueless and distracted group. But my guess is that it reinforced to him why he had to go to the cross and why he had to go alone. And I know that really I'm not that different from those guys anyway. I really can't point a finger at them. A more useful reflection for me is what my participation in the Lord's Supper should mean to me. Now, I'm at a point in my life with Ron's retirement 2 years or so away. It's easy for me to start looking back on a few decades and get preoccupied with my sins and my failures and worried about what contributions I have and haven't made at New Life. It's easy to get lost there. But all the while, the gospel and the Lord's Supper call me to remember that the Christian life is what I have received through the broken body and shed blood of Christ. That is what my life is meant to be about. That is what my life is supposed to display. There is absolutely nothing that compares with what Christ has done for me at the cross. That reality is meant to remove fear, pride, striving, anxiety, and shame about myself, and replace it with humility, gratitude, submission, faith, love, hope, and joy in Jesus. That is what the Lord's Supper is meant to restore in me and in you. If that is not there, I am missing Jesus and cutting myself off from his gifts to me. You may be at a different stage of life where other heart struggles diminish your experience of Christ at the Lord's Supper. We can mess ourselves up in all kinds of ways at any time of life. Am I right?
Right.
So, whatever your struggle might be, can I hear an amen? The solution is the same. When we come to the Lord's table, we experience the sweet relief that repentance brings, laying down our burdens of sin and shame, regret and fear, receiving Christ's forgiveness, and being restored and refreshed to start anew in the strength and love and power that God supplies. That is what the Lord's Supper offers us. That brings us to number 3 on my outline, the 2 disciples that are mentioned in this passage, Judas and Peter. Now, we all have questions about Judas that the Bible does not answer. And though we know he was greedy and thieving, we don't know if that was his motive for betraying Jesus. We don't know if he felt betrayed when he realized that Jesus would not be establishing the earthly kingdom that he kind of hoped he would. We just don't know Judas's motive. However, we do know that Judas was not a helpless pawn of Satan when he betrayed the Lord. He consciously and willingly surrendered to Satan for reasons of his own. James 4:7-8 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." But Judas did neither. Instead, there must have been unrepented sin that just grew in his heart, and he never brought it to God. This gave the devil a foothold, as Ephesians 4:27 says. And James 1:4 adds, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Let me read a quote from a scholar named Plummer that I found helpful. He says, there is no hint that Judas is now like a demon-possessed person, unable to control his own actions. Judas opened the door to Satan. He did not resist him, and Satan did not flee from him. Christ must suffer, but Judas need not become the traitor. However, that is what happened, and as Calvin says, God bent the treachery of Judas to the fulfillment of his purpose. Now we shudder at Judas, and sometimes we wonder if such a thing could happen to us. I don't believe that Scripture gives any reason for a believer to fear that she could fall so disastrously. The Lord promises the Christian that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. That's John 14:28. The problem with Judas is that he hovered around in Christ's presence, but he never surrendered his heart. He was like the weeds sown by the enemy in a field of wheat in Matthew 13:24-30. If there is spiritual deadness in your heart, or a refusal and resistance to let God work in your life, I encourage you to heed God's warning and his invitation to bring your heart to the Lord. He will help you. He will not turn you away. For the believer, though, the disciple that we more appropriately identify with is Peter. We are so familiar with this story of a disciple who truly loved Jesus, but did not understand the gospel. He was so willing and so sure that he could die for Jesus. He thought that was what was required, and he thought that he could do it. He did not realize that the deeper reality was that he could not, because Jesus was the one who needed to die for him. Jesus says to him in verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. The phrase sift you like wheat refers to the process where they would throw the wheat up in the air and all like the extra wasted, unnutritious stuff would sort of fall away in the wind. And that's the chaff. It basically means Satan wants to take you apart. It is a plural you, meaning that Satan wanted to destroy all of the disciples. And notice that Jesus uses Peter's old name, Simon, and he uses it twice to emphasize his natural human weakness, which Peter was completely blind to. Notice that he says that Satan has asked to sift you. That is, God granted him permission to test the disciples, but only within bounds that God determines. Now I have to say, if God said to me, Satan has asked to sift you, I would say, just tell him no. Wouldn't you? But God doesn't say no. Instead, Jesus prays for Peter that his faith would not fail, that God would preserve and restore him. This is true for you and for me too. Satan is our adversary, but Christ is our advocate. Romans 8:34 says that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And the Holy Spirit prays for us too, as we see in Romans 8:26 to 27. God does not promise to shield us from all trials and temptations, but He does promise to pray for us and to deliver us. Why do you think God does it this way, instead of just heading off disaster at the pass? Why does Jesus pray for endurance and not deliverance for Peter and for us? It is because the sifting that Satan wants to do will be used not for Satan's purposes in Peter's life, but for God's purposes in Peter's life and in ours. There is chaff in Peter's life. He's blind to his own sin. He's impetuous. He's full of self-confidence. He's not really that wise. And he does not have a humble and bold dependence on Christ. His dependence is on himself. He's bold in the wrong way. As Geldenheis says, Satan's purpose is to bring the disciples to utter ruin. But because Christ prayed for them, these very temptations work together for their good. The sifting destroys what Christ also hates in us: pride, pretense, unfaithfulness, self-trust, you name it, whatever your thing is. Going through the sifting process enables Peter and the rest to return as changed men, to serve the Lord in a way that lives out the gospel, trusting in Christ and not in themselves. Where is God allowing you to be sifted like wheat? Why is He allowing it? What is the chaff that He wants to remove? Ask the Lord to show you what He's up to in your life. He is up to something good. So you can resist Satan's claim that God is punishing or rejecting you because of the sifting. Open your heart to what God wants to do. Put your hope in Christ's prayers for you. Those are the things that lead to growth, faith, maturity, and restoration. So we end with one king, our servant king. In contrast to the powers and authorities united against him, Jesus chooses to lay down his life for those who follow him. He is the king who will reign forever in the kingdom God the Father bestows on him. But he does not demand honor, recognition, glory, or power like the earthly rulers do. He knows that God the Father has already given him all those things. Instead, he lays it all aside for our sake, and he says, "I am among you as one who serves." He washes the disciples' feet, and he washes our consciences and our hearts. He lays down his life for us. He prays for us, no matter how often we fail and how stubborn and slow we are to hear and learn. He loves and restores us despite our weakness, pride, unbelief, and disloyalty. He promises us a place of fellowship and service in his kingdom. He asks us to give our hearts wholly over to him, so that he can help us to live as he did, in his strength. He wants us to know, as Leon Morris put it, that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. That is the opposite of Judas, but the essence of Jesus. I have a sampler at home that was worked by a little girl named Elizabeth Willits, aged 11, in 1806. And it is a worthy response to what we have seen of Jesus in this passage and what we will see in the next two chapters. And I may not get through it, but, you know, just be patient. It says, the sampler reads, "Hail, risen Jesus. Hail, my Lord and God. I am thy own, redeemed with thy own blood. O Lord, what hast thou done? Thy death and smart," which I think means pain, "have got the day, have won my very heart. Beyond my faith and hope and every grace, I'll boast alone of thee, my righteousness. Thy gifts and streams are sweet, I grateful own. But oh, thou bridegroom dear, thou art my crown." So that's who we are watching in this chapter. And we can give thanks for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is our crown. We thank you that he laid his crowns aside to love and serve us and to complete the purposes that you and just the whole Godhead had planned so, so long ago. Thank you for the sacrificial love that we experience even today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the continuing fulfillment of the promises that Jesus brought into reality for us through the cross. Help us to trust you when we're being sifted. Help us to be grateful and faith-filled when we take the Lord's Supper. Help us to remember that when we have hard times, what's happening on the surface is only a very, very small part of what is really going on, and you can bend every action, activity to your good, holy purposes. We pray for faith to enter into that and for the joy and the peace that kind of commitment and trust brings us. So thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.